The early Christians were harshly persecuted, whether it was by Jews or later by Gentiles. So they relied on some, well, rather cryptic symbols to identify one another. You all, I don't want to ask for a show of hands, many of you have a little fish on the back of your car. I see so many of them, I've decided that Christians buy a lot of cars, put fishes on them, and then sell them to pagans, because there just can't be that many Christians who drive so poorly here in Baltimore. But at any rate, the fish, it's called an ichthus in Greek, and so if you're in college studying fish, your degree is in ichthyology or something like that. It came to be the symbol because if you make an acrostic of that Greek word, in other words, put the letters vertically instead of horizontally, you can come up with the first letter of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so I'm told it would have been pretty typical for a traveler to find a group of folk at day's end, and as they gathered together to spend the night along the road, just so that they'd be safe, they might sit around a fire, and one of them would wonder, I wonder if there are any Christians in this group, and he would rather casually make one line of that fish, maybe the upper loop, with a stick in the dirt. Then others would maybe come and see that mark, and another one would sit down beside him and draw the other part, indicating that he too or she too was a Christian. Well, as persecutions finally faded, there was no need for that cryptic symbol as much as it had been before, and so there were many new symbols that were used within the church. If we had the old stained glass windows, we might find some in them. And certainly there are lots of symbols in the one behind me. But one of the preeminent symbols became the cross. The cross has endured all the way to our day. In fact, there again, I see an awful lot of pagans, apparently, who wear crosses around their neck. I have a cross on the lapel of my jacket, which I don't have on. It's in my office. It's a Celtic cross. Cross with a circle behind it. And for those of you who have never looked up outside, we have a cross like that on the roof right up front here. A cross has come to speak to us of our faith. Whether it's decorating our churches and our homes or our personal jewelry, it's the primary symbol of what we believe. The empty cross, yet as essential as that cross is to the Christian faith, it wasn't easy for the first followers of Jesus to grasp its significance or even to think to make use of it. The cross was originally an emblem of suffering and pain, of criminality and death. An elder at our first church refused to wear a cross. He said, I might as well wear a hangman's gallows or an electric chair on my lapel. I don't think he was right, but his sentiment is somewhat the sentiment that might have been held in the early days of the Christian church. Well, the verses we come to this morning speak of the king's agony. And let me make another confession at this point. I used that title before. I know it's going to confuse the guys who file the sermons, so I've amended the title. Here it is. The king's agony fulfilled, because the previous one is going to be renamed The King's Agony Foretold. I'll tell you after, Larry. So you can change that in your bulletin so you don't get confused. For those of you who are keeping track, after 94 sermons that had the letter A in them, I'm sort of running out of A's that I can use. I think I'm good till the end. But we speak of the king's agony because today we look at the cross. We're in Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 54. These verses describe our Lord's suffering after he has been condemned and sentenced by Pilate. We see the agony that had been foretold in that 22nd Psalm that we read earlier. We see all the physical and the mental brutality focused on our Christ. Yet they're marvelous words here, because we remember that the one who suffered was the eternal Son of God, and that he endured all of this for you and me. Our sins, mine and yours, were the cause of his pain and his sorrow, for he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Let me read that passage, but first let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the hearing of your word. May these words resound in our ears and echo in our minds and be planted deep in our hearts. For we rejoice in Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, raised again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And even as we pray this day, he intercedes for us, and in this we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We saw last week the cruelty of the soldiers as they mocked and beat Jesus, and the cruelty continues. The first thing we look at is that Jesus is ravaged by the Romans. Now, crucifixion was the most shameful and painful way to execute a criminal. And Jesus did not simply die. Jesus died, Paul writes in Philippians, even death on the cross. Ordinarily, crucifixion was reserved only for the worst of the worst. Runaway slaves, primarily, were crucified. It was not legal for a Roman citizen to be crucified at all. In fact, the Romans really didn't have a name, a word, for cross. It was not ever spoken in public. It was never talked about in polite society. The cross was a horrendous thing. And yet we find Jesus there on this day. Ordinarily, convicts were to carry the crossbar, the horizontal bar of their cross. After they had been beaten, they had to carry it to the place of execution. As they were led through the streets of the city, it added to their humiliation, thank you, but also to their pain and their suffering. But apparently Jesus has been beaten and flogged so thoroughly, has spent the night awake, unfed, probably without even water to drink, that he lacks the strength. It would seem that he managed to carry it from the praetorium outside the gates of the city, but that's when he falls. That's when he is unable to carry it any longer. Mark tells us, and they bring him to Golgotha. The suggestion of that word bring here is to carry or to bear. Jesus, who cannot carry his cross, must himself be dragged along by the soldiers. And so they draft a man from the crowd. Why they choose Simon, we do not know. But Matthew names him Simon, a visitor from Cyrene. Cyrene was located in North Africa, the area that we might call Libya today. He must have been there to celebrate the Feast of Passover along with Jews from all over the world. Cyrene is specifically mentioned in the book of Acts as one of the places where folk had come from. But now he is humiliated. He's been standing there, a simple spectator, and a Roman soldier grabs him and says, "Here, pick up this cross member and carry it up the hill so we can execute this man." Forced to carry the cross of an unknown criminal. But Mark's gospel also gives us the names of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why mention these two sons? Oh, why mention Simon, for that matter? Probably what is being implied here is that Mark's first readers knew who Alexander and Rufus were. Perhaps they were members of the church to which the gospel had been addressed. The Apostle Paul mentions a Rufus in his final greeting to the church at Rome, and he speaks of Rufus's mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, we can't be certain, but it seems more than likely that this is the whole family mentioned here. Naming Simon suggests that he was known to Matthew's audience. We can assume, I think, with safety that Simon, in watching Jesus Christ crucified, becomes himself a Christian. Maybe as he lingered in Jerusalem, he was one of the 3,000 who on the day of Pentecost responded to Peter's message. It's one of the things we'll learn in heaven, one of the questions I have on my long list. Simon had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb. And instead he meets the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for him. It was also customary to give a narcotic drink to those who were about to be crucified. Apparently the wealthy women of Jerusalem made that part of their ministry to come and to ease the pain of the one who was to suffer. And so this offer of galled wine is somewhat a gesture of compassion, but here particularly it is a gesture of mockery, I think. It fulfills what the psalmist had written of his own personal suffering. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food and for my drink, for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. 69th Psalm. Jesus had been beaten. He was dehydrated from the blood loss and from thirst and the gall that made the wine taste so bitter. He refuses. Not because he's a fussy person who needs something better to drink, but because on tasting the anesthetic that is there in the wine, he refuses it. Our Lord is motivated to endure the anguish of the cross, alert, not in a stupor. He wants to be sensitive to the pain and the suffering, for that is why he'd come. It was also customary for the soldiers to keep the belongings of the one who had been executed. Jesus came clothed in his garments, but as he is nailed to the cross, he is stripped naked. And we find the soldiers, apparently four of them, dividing up his garments by casting lots, throwing dice. Their callous action also fulfills the words of the 22nd Psalm that we read earlier. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. John in his gospel explicitly tells us that it was to fulfill that Old Testament text. And then Matthew says they sat down and kept watch over him there. After all, Jesus was a well-known miracle worker. Who knew what could happen? Now he's nailed firmly to the cross, but his followers might come. Maybe they'll come in mass and try to rescue him. The placard at the head, hanging over Jesus' head, nailed to the cross, specifies his crime, and if we combine all of the gospel records together, the accusation reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But not just that, it's written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. Everybody who passed by would have been able to read at least one of those languages. The Jewish leaders had balked a bit when Pilate wrote this. They at least wanted him to change it, "who claimed to be the King of the Jews." But for once, the governor didn't cave in under pressure. In his stubbornness, Pilate wants to mock Jesus, but he also wants to irritate the religious leaders as well. He wants to insult them. He knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges. But the irony of the truth will become readily apparent to the church soon after Jesus' resurrection. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The truth was declared. It might have been the only truth that day, but there it was for all to read. Now, crucifixion was a slow and agonizing death. The gospel writers don't dwell on the details primarily because anyone who read any of the four gospels would have been well acquainted with crucifixion. Probably everyone had seen at least one. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for the road that led away from Jerusalem to have cross after cross after cross where someone had been crucified for some crime of treason or a runaway slave. Nails were driven through the wrists, probably, rather than the hands, as we so often picture. The weight of the suspended body, feet nailed to the bottom, was often alleviated by a small board that one could sit on briefly and rest. But breathing became increasingly difficult as the lungs would fill with fluid. And the involuntary motion of the legs to push up so that a breath could be taken might ease the pressure slightly, but it certainly would have increased the pain in the feet. And the ordeal would continue until the exhausted victim could no longer breathe. And it was known that sometimes this took up to 3 days before the individual would die. Ravaged by the Romans. We cannot even imagine a more horrendous death, even in our day and with all the creativity of the evil in our world. But Jesus was secondly reviled by the Jews. Now, they've already done that over and over again. But to realize that Jesus is not executed in private. You may remember that when Saddam Hussein was captured and kept. He was tried, and it was decreed that he would be hung. And that was done inside a prison. But as we might have expected, some video escapes, and they picture Saddam being beaten and spit on and mostly abused before he is hung. But he was hung in private. If it had not been for the video, probably people would be saying that he's not dead. But Jesus, on the other hand, is executed along a public highway. Hundreds of people are traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they're passing by, and the Romans did this on purpose. It was a reminder, misbehave and this will be your lot. Rebel against Rome and you too will hang on a cross. But they would have passed by, and reading the indictment that hung over his head, they added their bitter insults as well. And so the mockery of the crowd comes, and it too had been prophesied. Again, go back and read Psalm 22. Jesus is mocked and derided by the crowds that pass, but their very words are ironic as well. They recalled what he had said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus had early on promised that he would return after 3 days in the tomb and rebuild the temple of his body. But they'd misunderstood and thought he was referring to Herod's temple there in Jerusalem. The physical building is what they thought he meant. They'd misunderstood and they mocked him. But it was precisely because he was the Son of God that Jesus did not come down from the cross. Could he have done that? Certainly. But why not? He hangs on the cross because he had come to save others, not to save himself. In reality, the fact that he stays on the cross proves that he is indeed the Son of God. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they join in mocking him too. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down. For he said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They even said that if he came down from the cross, they'd believe in him. That's why the Apostle Paul writes that Jews desire a sign. Show me, and then I'll believe. But unwittingly, the mockers again echo the words of the psalmist. Psalm 22 again. He trusts in God, let God deliver him. And here are the leaders of Israel, the theologians, the teachers, who are ignorant of the psalm's promise that God will deliver the faithful sufferer. But Jesus doesn't respond. He entrusts himself to God. The verses that we read as our assurance, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Did it ever bother you that the Father did not respond to Jesus' pleas for deliverance from death? But he did. For 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. The writer of Hebrews tells us, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The Father heard Jesus' prayer. He just didn't answer it immediately. Often our prayers are like that. We ask for things and expect that it will be quick response. After all, isn't God eager to care for his people, his children? And sometimes we wait and we wait and we wait. But God has heard and he will answer. Even the men crucified on either side of him revile him. They join their voices with the mockers. Amazing when you think about it. They're nailed to crosses too. They've been beaten. They might well have hung there in their pain and their agony, but instead they're mocking Jesus, who's hanging between them. These two were probably conspirators along with Barabbas. In all likelihood, Jesus is hanging on Barabbas' cross. But you remember from the other Gospels that later that afternoon, one of them rebukes his friend and says, "This man has done nothing wrong." How does he know that? Has he read the sign above Jesus' head? Had he somehow had contact with Jesus, or at least known of Jesus' teaching? That the Holy Spirit would enter into the heart and mind of a dying thief, a dying revolutionary who had committed heinous crimes, and draw him to faith. Someone has said that one thief is saved so that none will despair, but one thief dies so that none will presume. Jesus promises that dying thief this day, "You will be with me in paradise." Imagine. He wasn't baptized, didn't go through the membership class, never came to church or Sunday school, never had the opportunity to do anything good except confess Jesus. Ravaged by the Romans, reviled by the Jews, the worst is yet to come. Jesus is rejected by the Father. The crucifixion began at 9 a.m. and it continues till noon. And the text tells us that Jesus hung in the light of day while hundreds passed by. But at noon, a miraculous darkness covers the land and it lasts for another 3 hours. It's not a storm cloud. It is not an eclipse. By the way, the Passover was always held at the full moon, and scientists will tell you there is never an eclipse when there is a full moon. It's as if all creation is mourning the death of their creator. Remember back into the Old Testament, there had been 3 days of darkness. The judgment on Egypt was darkness, so dark that you could not see prior to the celebration of the Passover meal, the first Passover. 3 days of darkness. But before Jesus dies, the spotless Lamb of God, for the sins of the world, there are 3 hours. And Jesus' desolate cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is just another fulfillment of Psalm 22. Remember? That's the first line, the first verse. And it's during this time of darkness and separation from the Father that Jesus is made, as Paul says, sin for us. Jesus is made sin. That was the cost of your salvation. And the darkness, a symbol of the judgment that he endured as he has made a curse in our behalf. Psalm 22 even suggests these two periods of light and darkness. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. The psalmist had gone on to emphasize the holiness of God. And how can a holy God look with favor on his son while he is bearing the sins of the whole world? Jesus' words show the depth of his distress and his suffering. He suffers separation from the Father. Think of that. He and the Father have eternally been one. Now, for the first time in all eternity, the Father has turned his back on the Son. Later, the apostles will realize that it is at this point that Jesus is enduring the dreadful wrath of God's judgment on sin, the wrath that you and I deserve. Again, there's an offer of sour wine to quench Jesus' thirst, fulfilling again the words of Psalm 69. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Jesus then cried out again with a loud voice, it is finished, and yielded up his spirit. The fact that Jesus cries with a loud voice lets us know that he's not finally worn out to the point where it's drawing his last breath, but he shouts. There's still strength there. In fact, the words that we translated as finished are just one word in Greek. It's the word that was used to stamp on an obligation paid in full. Jesus is not saying, my strength is finished, I'm dying. He is crying out that the work that God had given him to complete, the salvation of his people, had been accomplished. It's finished. It's the end. It's all done. And he yields up his spirit to the Father. But there's a fourth thing here, if you can abide 4 points this morning. Not only is he ravaged by the Romans and reviled by the Jews, rejected by the Father, but the good news is that he is recognized by the fallen. There are several miracles that take place as Jesus dies. The veil in the temple, Matthew tells us, is torn from the top to the bottom. Obviously not done by human hands. The temple veil itself was some 40 feet in height, as I recall. Some of you experts can tell me afterward that I was wrong, but history tells us, too, that it was not just a simple curtain, that the veil that hung between the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was located and the outer area, the holy place where the priests ministered, where the bread of the showbread was, where the table of the showbread was located and the candelabra, that the curtain that hung between was more than a foot thick. It was more like a wall than a curtain. And it's not just frayed from wear, but it is rent from top to bottom. And an earthquake shakes the very ground upon which the people are standing, and the rocks are split. This is just not a tremor, this is a serious shaking of the ground. And Matthew tells us that many tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, in other words, who had died, were raised. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and guess what's taking place in the temple? That's the time of the evening sacrifice. The place is filled with priests, hustling and bustling and bringing in sheep and goats and bullocks and preparing them and killing them and burning them on the altar. And in the midst of that, the earth begins to shake. And the curtain is rent from top to bottom. And the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, the place where only the high priest could go and only once a year, is exposed for everyone to see. Do you get the picture? God's unapproachable holiness has been made approachable through Jesus' death. Jesus' sacrifice for sin makes it possible for you and me to come into the presence of the Father boldly with our requests, because we don't come in on our own merits. We don't come in because we were capable of dying for our own sin or capable of doing enough good to outweigh the bad. But we come in because Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross and died. And the way has been opened for us to come into God's presence. That day there was put an end to the need for temples and priests and altars and sacrifices, for Christ had finished the work on the cross. It's an odd thing that Matthew tells us here that many saints seem to be resurrected. It's not particularly clear whether this resurrection takes place as Jesus dies and the earth shakes, or whether it seems to be implied that it is on his resurrection day that they too come out of the grave. It's not really important. The questions that are unanswered really have no answers this side of glory. But that resurrection of those holy saints, imagine the shock if your mom or dad or grandfather or whomever had walked in on you that day and they've been dead for 10 years. But what does it speak of? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits. That his resurrection is to assure us who trust in him that we too will be raised when he comes again. These saints probably only return temporarily, but they're raised to demonstrate that Jesus' death had inaugurated a new creation, when those who put their faith and trust in him would get new bodies that would never die. Because he died, you and I will live forever. Through Jesus' death, God himself has created an access into his presence. God had formerly been sequestered in the most holy place, at least symbolically. Jesus' death and resurrection conveys God's presence to all who will trust in him. And note that that presence embraces Gentiles. The earthquake and what took place so fill the centurion with awe that he proclaims, "Truly this was the Son of God," or "the Son of a God," as one of the Gospels puts it. I think we can consider this a fourth miracle. This is the very man who had led his soldiers to beat and to mock and to spit on Jesus the night before. He has been entrusted with the execution of this man. He has maybe walked away with a piece of Jesus' clothing. But he now confesses that this one who hangs there is the Son of God. He may not have, and probably did not, understand exactly what that meant. But his confession is correct as far as it goes. And we can't doubt that Matthew includes it here as an example of what was required to all who come face to face with Jesus. So if you made that confession yourself, if you stood by the cross and shaken your head and said, "What a terrible thing, what a terrible thing," and then turned and walked away, or have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God, not a criminal, but one who is holy and righteous, spotless? It's the only way anyone is saved. We can't leave the account of our Lord's suffering without feelings of deep thankfulness. None of us would deny that we are sinners, that our sins are many and some are great. But we have here the reminder that a great atonement has been made for us. There was infinite merit in Christ's suffering and death because his suffering was the suffering of one who is God as well as man. And you and I ought to praise God daily because Christ died. But we ought also to learn from these verses to hate our sin. Sin's the cause of what we've just seen. Your sin, not just some anonymous sin, this idea of sin as a big cloud of black stuff that isn't defined, but your sins. The things done and the things left undone. The little sins, the white lies, and the big and heinous ones that you hope no one ever finds out about. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. It was for our sins that his blood is poured out. And the thought of Christ crucified ought to make sin abhorrent to us. One writer puts it this way: let this image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God. If you want proof that sin is horrible, or if the fact that Christ died for your sin, you need go no further than to hear his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a cry that should stir us up to thankfulness and should stir us up to hatred of sin and encourage us to put our trust in Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would impress these thoughts upon our minds and hearts, for they remind us of our lost and dying condition outside of Christ. We have inherited Adam's sin. The condemnation that lies upon us is that from dust we came, until dust we shall return. But Christ has come. He has been perfect in his obedience, righteous in his entire life, and he offers himself a perfect sacrifice for us who will believe. May we entrust ourselves and our future, our eternity, to him and to him alone. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.